Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Now it was the practice of the priests with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." If the man said to him, "Let the fat be burned up first, and then take whatever you want," the servant would answer, "No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman, to take place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord." Then they would go home. And the Lord was gracious to Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they slept with the woman who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favour with the Lord and with men. Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your father's house all the offerings made with fire by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me I will honor, but those who despise me I will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be any old men in your family line, and you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel, in your family line there will never be an old man. Every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared only to blind your eyes with tears and to grieve your heart, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be a sign to you that they will both die on the same day. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one always. Then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver and a crust of bread and plead, appoint me to some priestly office so that I can have food to eat."
Great, thank you, Claire. There are a few headings on the back of the notice sheet, which might be helpful to you, so you might want to dig those out. Lord, you said that your words are our spirit and they are truth. So we pray that your spirit might be active as we look at your word now, that you would speak to us, that we would meet with you, that we'd see you in your word. And we pray that we might live in the light of the clear truth of your word, that your truth might shape our lives for your glory. Amen. Well, how do you solve a leadership crisis? It's a pressing question, isn't it, for us at the moment as we seek to resolve the Brexit deadlock. But it's not a new problem. In every generation, people face times where their leaders don't seem fit to lead or not able to lead. What do you do in a leadership crisis? And what do you do when the problem is amongst God's people? What do you do when there's a leadership crisis in the church? Well, today we're going to see how God responds to a leadership crisis amongst his people in Israel. We're at the start of 1 Samuel. And we saw last week that that's part of the wider problem of what's going on here. We've just come out of the time of the judges, when the nation ended up in a state of near anarchy because of the lack of leadership. And we're heading towards the time of the kings, but we're not there yet. But it's also an immediate crisis, because as we come into this passage, leadership in Israel is provided by Israel's priests, that's Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. But when we look at them, we see there's a real problem. As we head to the tabernacle at Shiloh, what do we discover? We find scandal. Scandal. Look at verse 12. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Now, I think part of our problem when we read this section is we are just not shocked. We have become used to the idea of scandal in leadership, including in the church. But what we need to understand here is this is just on a different scale. This is Israel. Israel were God's people. They were supposed to be different. They were supposed to be a light to the nations. They were supposed to be living proof of God's goodness by the way they lived. This is in the tabernacle. That was the place where God himself, where God manifested himself. It was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, that had the Ten Commandments inside on the stone tablets. This was among the priests. They were the people who were set aside by God to look after the people's relationship with God by carrying out sacrifices and teaching his word. But instead, they were abusing their position. How? Well, we see. The priests in Israel, you see, they were entitled to various benefits, but they turned those benefits into a game of exploitation and intimidation. So the law said that the priests were entitled to have some of the sacrifice for themselves, that it was the breast meat and the right leg. That was for them. But you see, what Hophni and Phinehas do is, verse 13, they would send in their servant with a three-pronged fork to go and play lucky dip for them. And whatever they got on the end of the fork, yeah, that was theirs to keep. And then the fat of the sacrifice, that was always supposed to be burned off in honour of God. It was forbidden to eat it. But before it was burned off, the priest's servant, in he'd come again, and he would demand uncooked meat for them. And if anyone protested, we're told that physical intimidation, verse 16, would follow. And so we're told, verse 17, this sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. What's more, verse 22, you see, they also slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting, using their position to take advantage of others. So that's the scene amongst the leadership of Israel. Corruption, intimidation, sexual exploitation. And given where this is in Israel, the significance of the tabernacle, the vital role of the priest, this is a scandal of extraordinary proportions. But at the same time, the character of this scandal is very familiar to us, isn't it? Because we find similar corruption repeated again and again. We see it in the Bible, famously with King David, taking another man's wife, trying to cover his tracks in a murderous way. But then throughout history, in every era, in every part of the world, in our lifetime, we have seen the highest offices on the planet tainted by the same things, corruption and sexual scandal. And the church is not immune, is it? You will be well aware of news about church leaders who exploit people either to fund their lavish lifestyles or they abuse people under their care. How do we respond? How do we respond to corruption in leadership, even in the church? Well, I think the Bible would teach us to be shocked but not surprised. Shocked but not surprised. Shocked because we should never take sin lightly. God hates sin. His holiness, his moral perfection cannot tolerate wrong. And so we should hate sin as God does, wherever we see it, in ourselves or in others. Therefore, we need to be careful about ever secretly delighting in scandal when we hear of it. You know, beware of the attitude of the tabloids, which pretends to be appalled, but then devotes 25 pages to covering every little detail. You know, it's easy to snap up news of corruption and scandal as sort of juicy gossip. But no, sin is offensive to God. We should take no pleasure in it. And of course, where the law has been broken, people must be held accountable without exception. So we should be shocked, but not surprised. Not surprised, because the Bible tells us that sin affects every human heart and that Christians will not be free of sin this side of heaven. So nobody is immune. We should not be surprised. Now, one thing that means is that we really must pray for our leaders. Pray for us, please. Leaders need our prayers. They need God's help to be faithful in their role. We need to pray. We must also never put anyone on a pedestal. Never think that anybody is the exception. That person, oh, they're in a different category. And they could never do that. All Christians are sinners. All Christians need encouraging and challenging and accountability. They all need spurring on to keep going in the Christian life. We all do. Leaders are no different. Don't ever think, oh, that person, they could never do that. Never have that thought. Why? Because they're a sinner, and they could. We should be shocked, but not surprised. Well, that's the scandal. Well, now we move on to God's response as he announces judgment. Judgment. God's response to this scandal in his people is very severe. And what happens is you get a message of judgment that gets worse and worse and worse. It's like a sequence of ever bigger waves that are more and more destructive that go through the passage. So it starts with Eli's own concern in verse 23. You see, he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" Well, that question is profound, and it's just left hanging. Who could possibly stand before God in the place of a sinner and plead that person's case? Well, praise God, we know the answer, don't we? Those words we heard earlier from 1 John 2, "If anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." As we just sang, we have a great high priest who ever lives and pleads for us. Praise God for the gospel. But here, it's ominous, isn't it? The question is left hanging. And it's left followed by a comment by the author, which should really make us tremble. Look at the end of verse 25. It says, "His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death." Notice it doesn't say it was God's will to kill them because they wouldn't listen. Rather, they wouldn't listen because that was his will. Their rebellion was so great that God's response was to harden their hearts, so they were unable to respond to Eli's warning. A very great judgment is due to fall on this corrupt leadership. And it's announced by a man of God who comes to Eli in verse 27. Sort of comes out of nowhere. We don't know who he is. Don't know anything about him. But what he does tell us is what God thinks. He says, this is what the Lord says. And what he says in verses 27 to 28 is terrifying. He first reminds Eli of just how privileged he is to be part of this family that God chose to serve him as priests. You know, they were the only ones, out of all the tribes and all the families, they were the only ones who could go into God's presence. And God had been kind to them, graciously providing, saying they could have some of the sacrifice. But then verse 29, the accusation comes. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribe for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people, Israel? Just notice that Eli's caught up in the offense of his sons. He may warn them, but he doesn't restrain their evil behavior. But what's especially clear here is just how offensive their behavior has been to God. That is to say, it wasn't only unfair and exploitative and heartless and abusive, which it was, but they were showing contempt for God. Eli, by not restraining his sons, was honoring them above God. And all of them were scorning his sacrifices, those special provisions that God had made for his sinful people. And so the judgment is announced in verses 30 to 33, and it is a very severe judgment indeed. You remember in Israel, the children and family were a great blessing that God had promised originally to Abraham. But now God says Eli's family will be decimated. He says those who survive, verse 33, will grieve his heart. And Eli will receive a sign that all his male descendants will die in the prime of life, because the first two will be Hophni and Phinehas, who will die on the same day. They're going to be like the first two dominoes to be toppled in a line that will stretch through many generations. It is a very severe judgment. And Eli receives confirmation of that from the little boy who is in the temple, the one who has come for him to look after. These are the first words that God speaks to Samuel in chapter 3. You can see chapter 3, verse 11. The Lord said to Samuel, 3:11, "See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle." Now that is a vivid expression, isn't it? If you were alive at the time, do you remember how you felt when you first heard the news of 9/11? Or if you weren't alive then, when you heard of one of the London terrorist attacks? Do you remember how you felt? It's that feeling when you hear really terrible news, or the news the other day in New Zealand. Verse 12, God says, "At that time I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of a sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible. He failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." Well, no wonder ears would tingle. You know, the death of his sons, the cutting short of his descendants are nothing compared to this, because one of the glorious things about the God of Israel was that although he was pure and holy, he had provided a means by which the sins could be atoned for. And what he provided was the sacrifices and the priesthood. It was very complicated, it was very messy, but it was wonderful because it enabled a sinful people to have a relationship with a holy God. God's provision of the sacrifices was the only means by which they could survive as God's people. It was their only hope. But now God says the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering. Now we need to ask ourselves, why? Why is this sentence so severe? I mean, there are plenty of bad guys throughout Israel's history. Why does Eli's family have to suffer such a fate? Well, I think it comes back to God's words in verse 29. It said they had scorned God's sacrifice and offering. You know, in abusing their role as priests, preying on people making sacrifices, they'd shown contempt for the very means that God had provided to deal with sin. So their punishment was to lose that for themselves, to lose the means of atonement. I guess that their fate is a little bit like that of someone who perishes in a burning building because they vandalized the fire extinguishers. You know, if you show contempt for the means of rescue, the only means of rescue, what can save you? If a man sins against the Lord and rejects the means of atonement he's provided, what hope does he have? Well, this is a great message of judgment, isn't it? And I think it's relevant. How does it speak to us? I think it does in a number of ways. I think, first of all, it reassures us that God will deal with corrupt leadership. And that is good news. Did you notice verse 32? It says, good will be done to Israel. God will not let corrupt leadership prevail. There will be an end to it. He will bring judgment. And that point applies beyond the case of Israel. That is good news to those who suffer under corrupt leadership anywhere. And there are many millions who do. It's good to know that God will bring justice, ultimately. There is a day of account. And not just because what they've done is unfair or exploitative or heartless, although it is, but because, like all sin, it shows contempt for him, the rightful ruler of this world. As verse 30 says, those who honour him, he will honour, but those who despise him will be disdained. So it's good to know that judgment is coming. But the other thing to see is just the severity of God's punishment on those who reject what he's provided to deal with sin. And therefore, for us, this is a clear warning against either rejecting or neglecting the cross, which is something that people do. People reject the message of the cross. It's always unpopular, isn't it? And no wonder. The message of the cross is very humbling to us because, well, it reminds us of how much our sin offends God. It reminds us of how completely unable we are to save ourselves. It forces us to depend completely on Jesus and not on ourselves. We need to depend on him to pay the penalty for our sins, not trust in anything else. The cross does not put us in a flattering light, does it? But to reject it is spiritual suicide. Because what hope does anyone have if they reject the death of Jesus, if they reject their only hope of salvation? And so this is a warning. It's a warning against leaders in the church who don't teach the message of the cross, who only teach Jesus as someone who can show us a good life and don't want to teach that he died and to pay the punishment for our sins. It's maybe a wake-up call for us as Christians. It means this for us. True faith means you can't have Christ without the cross. You can't have Christ without the cross. There's no life, there's no Christian life, and there's no eternal life without his death. So to say no to the cross is to say no to Jesus. We've got to be clear about that. Because he's our only hope as he comes to die for us, do you see? And conversely, what do we need to do? As somebody has said, we need to live each day at the foot of the cross, the place of salvation and mercy. Well, that's God's judgment. It's a gloomy picture so far, isn't it? But in the midst of God's judgment, as so often, we also see God's mercy. We see God's mercy. And I wonder, as we go through this brutal chapter, did you notice that there are a few rays of light which give us reason to believe that God has better things to come? Because in the tabernacle, did you notice, there are two families there. There's a spineless father with his wicked sons, whom the Lord intends to bring judgment. But did you see in verses 18 to 21, we see a faithful family to whom God's going to give more children. He's going to bless them. And amongst that family is a little boy called Samuel. He's the boy given by God to Hannah in answer to her prayer in chapter 1, and who Hannah gave back to the Lord to serve him at Shiloh. And we're told in verse 21 that Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Then again in verse 26, we're told the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favour with the Lord and with men. It's just a reminder, little glimpses, that we see the Lord is working out his purposes here, in particular in the life of this little boy. And indeed, after pronouncing judgment on Eli's family, the Lord promises from verse 35 onwards that he will raise up a faithful priest who will serve him faithfully. And we can assume Samuel's going to be the initial fulfillment of that promise. But what is the Lord going to do through Samuel as he provides this new faithful leadership? Well, we find out in chapter 3 of 1 Samuel. Now, we didn't have this read earlier, but many of you, I suspect, will know this story quite well. It's the story of the Lord calling out in the night to Samuel, and Samuel gets up and says, "Here I am," and Eli doesn't know what's going on and sends him back to bed. It's a story that many parents love. If your children won't stay in bed, this is a total abuse of the passage, by the way, but it's quite a helpful one to, no, look, back to bed. But it's a story about a little child. It's a real favourite to teach children. You know, it's right up there with Noah and David and Goliath and Jonah. But we need to remember, it wasn't written for children. There are grown-up lessons here for all of us, children and adults. So look at verse 1, which starts with another of those little glimpses of Samuel. 1 Samuel 3:1. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. But notice what we're told next. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. Now, you could almost read over those words and not notice, but they give us real insight into the mess that Israel is in. Because you see, Israel was the one nation to which the Lord did speak. You know, God had spoken to Abraham and spoken to him in visions. When he'd rescued Israel from Egypt, he brought them to Mount Sinai and given them his word to Moses at the top of the mountain. God had given them his law so that they knew what he was saying. They knew how to live as his people, how to enjoy his blessings. They had that word with them. In Shiloh, in the ark, on the stone tablets. And yet, the word of the Lord was rare. They were suffering what the prophet Amos later described as a famine of the word of the Lord. A famine of the word of the Lord. And therefore, their relationship with God was being starved. Now, that is always true, and it's true today. If God's people are denied God's word, or they don't feed on it, they get malnourished. They can't grow properly. In fact, it's worth making that point. If you feel you're not really growing as a Christian, can I ask you, are you feeding? Are you feeding on his word? That's how you grow. Well, Israel were starving. But then one night, something happened. Look at verse 4. Then the Lord called Samuel. And those words are like the first few drops of rain after a drought. Now, Israel had become so accustomed to their situation at first, no one knew what was going on. Samuel runs to Eli. Eli, here I am, you called me. Well, it wasn't me, go back to bed. The Lord calls him again. Samuel rushes to Eli. Here I am, back to bed. And then verse 7 helps explain. Verse 7, now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. He's got an excuse. He's still young. The Lord hasn't made himself known to him. But Eli, he's been Israel's leader for almost 40 years. And yet he's so slow to realize what's happening. It's only when the Lord calls for the third time that, the penny drops. He tells Samuel what to do. And so when the Lord calls again, Samuel says, speak, for your servant is listening. And it's at that point that God announces the fulfillment of the judgment that is going to fall on Eli's family that we heard earlier. But now I just want you to see how this episode ends. Look at chapter 3, verse 19. The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. Now you see, for Israel, this is a real turning point. And you can hear the emphasis, can't you? This is all about the return of God's word to his people. Do you remember? She's facing a national crisis. Her leadership is a disaster. So what does God do? He raises up a prophet. That is, he sends his word to his people again to lead them and bless them. And it is a glorious thing, because to know God's word is to know God himself. It's not always comfortable, as Eli discovered, but for Israel, it was a wonderful thing to have God's word with them once again. It meant they could know him and learn from him. They could trust his promises. They could delight in him. They could know how to live in a way that pleased him and honoured him. And it is no less vital to God's people today that his word is read and taught and trusted and obeyed. You know, it is a great tragedy when you could say of a church or of its members that the word of the Lord is rare. Wicked leaders in the church today are those who neglect or undermine or pour scorn on God's word. Now, we don't need a new prophet, of course, because centuries later, God raised up another Samuel for his people. I'm going to read you one verse from Luke's gospel. This is from the short section describing Jesus's childhood. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, and in favour with God and men. I wonder, can you hear the echo there of some of those verses in our reading about Samuel? Luke is deliberately making a link between Samuel and Jesus, who also came to lead God's people faithfully. And he came as the one whose words can always be trusted. And we have his word. We have the word of the gospel in our hands now. And what does that mean for us? It means we need to make sure that this is absolutely at the centre of our church and of our lives. Not just of our services, but our small groups, our friendships, our relationships, and our own lives. It'd be worth reflecting, wouldn't it? Is that happening? How could we make it happen more? But it must be happening. It is how God leads us. It is how the Holy Spirit works through his word. How he does his work amongst us. It's not always comfortable. God's word will show us where we're wrong, where we need to change. But it's always what we need to hear. It's where we find his grace and his blessing. It's where we find Jesus and we meet him, where he can lead us through everything in life that we're facing. It is the means by which he calls us and saves us and leads us. We need to make sure we don't neglect it, don't we? So let's pray. Let's pray that he'd help us to do that. Our Father, I want to pray that your word to us in this passage might stay in our hearts, not be snatched away. Father, I pray that you would help us, particularly if we have been affected or hurt by poor leadership or bad leadership in the past. Lord, would we trust you that you are our perfect God and perfect judge? And we thank you, Lord, that you have provided all that we need. You've provided all that we need in the cross of Jesus. Please, Father, help us not to neglect the cross of Christ, but to live each day trusting in that sacrifice. And Father, we thank you so much that you speak to us today and lead us by your word. So help us not to neglect that word, please. As a church, we pray that we wouldn't be just words, but we would be listening to you and following you with the help of your spirit. Lord, would you lead us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.